This morning we come in our exposition of the Gospel of John to the beginning of chapter 5. So if you'll take your Bibles and look with me at the portion that we just read together, with God's help, we'll be taking up verses 1 to 9. Our text is the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and verses 1 to 9, which begins with those words, "After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Modern, unbelieving, evolutionary philosophy is not only corrupt, it is also exceedingly cruel. It is exceedingly cruel. It includes things like the doctrine of the survival of the fittest, in which we have the notion of crushing the weak in one's own personal lust for power. This modern philosophy is dehumanizing. It reduces men to the beasts of the field. And quite frankly, people seem content with the consequences of such a notion. They love death and they love darkness. But God has given to us something else. He has given to us something else in the Holy Scriptures, exemplified preeminently in the person of His Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came in order that there might be life for the dead, in order that there might be strength imparted and given to the weak. The Lord came to raise men from the thraldom that we find ourselves in to His own throne. By His grace, it is an elevating, gracious, life-inducing ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ carries out. And we see that beautifully portrayed in the passage that we have before us this morning, in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 1 to 9. We see the Lord bringing deliverance to one who was utterly desperate and helpless in his condition. I want to draw out two things this morning, two primary points as we seek to expound this passage of God's Word. The first is the desperation of sinners. The way in which the first portion of this passage opens is to set before us the utter desperation in which sinful men find themselves. But it opens by, first of all, telling us that Jesus went up to the feast at Jerusalem. And so the stage is being set, once again, to show us some of His glory. And you'll have noticed at this point the frequency in which Jesus is giving His attendance at these feasts out of respect for the Mosaic ordinances. God had appointed these ordinances, and as long as they lasted, the Lord Jesus Christ honored them, respected them, and observed them. If there was ever a protest that could be raised, it could have been raised in these circumstances. A protest about the unworthy Pharisaical personnel, the priests and so on, who were engaged in the labor. But that did not prevent the Lord Jesus from honoring divine ordinances. It did not prevent Him from honoring the divine ordinances which He has given. And this notion takes us beyond what we can expound this morning, but it picks up on what we saw recently in our catechism class. For example, with regards to the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the efficacy of those sacraments are not dependent upon the one who administers them. That God, by His Holy Spirit and His grace, works faith in the souls of His people and makes them efficacious, even in those instances where the one who is administering them is of ill repute. But the scene that is set before us is of Christ coming into Jerusalem, and He makes His way to what we're told is near the Sheep Gate, a pool which is called Bethesda, which may be interpreted House of Mercy. And we're told that it had five porches. The idea here is that they would have been covered verandas or elongated gazebos of some sort, probably open on the sides to allow air through, but covered, roofed, so that the weak and infirmed would be protected from the blazing heat as well as the torrential rains and so on. And we're told something peculiar about this pool at Bethesda. We're told that it was a healing pool. We're told that, in fact, God would send one of his angels at certain seasons, and the angel would stir or move the water, and that in doing so, something supernatural would happen. The first person that was able to make their way to stepping into the water would be healed. It was miraculous, a miraculous occasion that would take place. And there's some thought among the commentators as to why exactly, what exactly is happening here. And I think that men like Rollock and Calvin and so on are onto something when they say, listen, the Jews were in a condition at the time in which God had withdrawn himself from them, by and large. You know, there had been no prophet that had been sent to them since the time of Malachi, no special revelation. And yet through this and perhaps similar means, the Lord was testifying to the present generation of the fact that the God who had done great miracles for their fathers was unchanged. And it's especially interesting to think of occurrences like this happening in conjunction with the incarnation of Christ, his coming into the world as the one who would ultimately give life to all of his people. Perhaps it was a temporary thing that lasted merely for a brief season. Many think that that's the case in reading the passage. John is writing at a time in which he's looking back on what was happening in the past, giving us an account of this portion of Christ's ministry, but perhaps was not any longer happening at the time of his writing. But the fact is, something supernatural is happening. God, working through his angelic agency, was bringing healing to individuals in this generation. But notice the scene that is set before us. Christ comes, and we're told that there is a great multitude. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, those who were weak, those who were disabled, those who were feeble, those who were helpless. There were some that were blind that were there. There were some that were lame that were there, others that were paralyzed. But the one thing that united them all was their mutual desperation. They were destitute in every sense of the word. They were without any help in this world, and so they looked for help outside of this world. Their faces, no doubt, would have borne the marks of this kind of severe and protracted affliction. Here they are gathered in mass, heaped together under these roofed porches, holding on, as it were, to a very thin thread of hope. And so Jesus comes, and here they are, sprawling before him. You think of how this scene should and ought to affect us. They had come perhaps from a far place, a great distance, and in the case of especially this one individual, had waited a very long time for a cure. And yet they were energized to do what was necessary to achieve, to get that cure. And it should search us out a bit, because we see something of this reflected in ourselves. We become sick with the flu or a cold, and we want to find and take and do anything that will abbreviate our sickness. Or, in the case of others, there's more substantial sickness that involves disease and perhaps surgery, or a protracted illness that's chronic and that endures over time and has its disabling influences upon us. And people find themselves desperate. We, many of us who experience such a thing, find ourselves groping for a way out. We are energized to find a solution. And that's the case with these folk. But the question that I think should search us out is this. Are we even more energized about our spiritual diseases. Ah, when it comes to the body, this is everything. The world begins and ends with how we are physically feeling. But what about the work that is necessary in our souls? Are we equally earnest about seeking God's grace, whether the unconverted and seeking salvation, or whether it be God's people desiring more than the alleviation of suffering, the alleviation of their sin, of our sin, praying that God would so work in us as to deliver us from these sins? Well, as Jesus scans this multitude, his eyes light upon one particular man. We're told just a little about him. We're told that he had been under this affliction for not 38 hours, not 38 weeks, but 38 years. He had been afflicted and impotent for 38 years, disabled. Now, the affliction has two parts. One, the acute nature of what it did to him. It reduced him to a place of inability. He couldn't do what he perhaps was able formerly to do, or he certainly couldn't do what others were able to do. But the affliction is intensified by the duration of it. It's one thing to be in a wheelchair for a week. It's another thing to be completely disabled for 38 years. Some of you who have experienced a little taste of these sorts of physical afflictions can appreciate how time comes to a halt, how slowly it crawls in small increments forward. Days seem like weeks, weeks seem like months, months seem like years. For those who have suffered in such things and who have been given some alleviation, It results in a great deal of gratitude for things that we formerly took for granted. We need to be thanking God for what bodily strength we do have. Some of you, perhaps, have hardly ever been sick, when there are others who have hardly ever been well. And the contrast should reinforce our gratitude. In fact, Richard Baxter goes on to say in reference to this passage that it is indeed a great mercy to live 38 years under the wholesome discipline of God, in contrast to 38 years under profligate prosperity. If it humbles us under God's hand, it is coming to us with mercy. But his condition is even further exacerbated because he is looking and longing to be recovered from this. But what does he find? He has been abandoned. He is abandoned. He's all alone. He tells Jesus, I have no help. I have no one who will even come along, have pity on my plight, and enable me to make it into the water in order that I might be cured. I have no help. And so, amidst everything else, he is carrying this load all by himself. There's loneliness in the affliction as well. None to help him. And this is a testimony against the deprivation of the current religious context in which he lived. None that would look with pity upon him? What a colossal failure that he would be abandoned in this way. How devoid of grace those who claim to be the people of God must have been. You can imagine, he says, there are others who beat me to the water. Now, they may have looked at him and maybe even spoken to him and learned he's been waiting 38 years. His condition is far, far worse than mine. But instead, they are filled with their self, the intoxication of self-centeredness. And he will have to wait in order that I can get mine immediately. And so you can appreciate how difficult these circumstances are. But I want to especially highlight this. What you see on the outside is actually reflected on the inside of every person. The natural man in this world is in a state of utter desperation. Jesus seems to connect these dots himself. If you look at verse 14, when he discovers the man again in the temple, He says, "Behold, thou art made whole," in verse 14. "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." The natural man is spiritually powerless. More spiritually powerless than this man was physically powerless. And the natural man, every unbelieving man, woman, boy, and girl, is impotent spiritually because of sin. Because, first of all, of original sin. Because of the fact that at the fall, all of mankind was swept into the wake of those consequences. We are not just sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We have sinful, corrupt, fallen natures. And it is natural, apart from the grace of Christ, to give ourselves to sin. And so the problem is not just that people will not, or that people do not understand the gospel or submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just that men will not or do not. It is far worse than that. The truth is, they cannot. They cannot understand or receive or profit from the gospel in and of themselves. Isn't this what the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14? "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." We see the same thing in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." How much, if you are an unbeliever, how much are you affected by all that is being described here? The Bible says totally. You are totally. You are thoroughly. You are comprehensively sinful. Every part of your body and soul, every faculty, everything that is within you is indeed affected, poisoned by sin itself. In Isaiah chapter 1, it says in verse 6, "From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." This is the Lord describing the sinful state of those whom Isaiah was prophesying against. You'll hear people in our day speak of a criminal. "Well, he's done this," or "he's done that," and it's horrific, it's horrible. But those who know him, his first grade teacher or his mother, all acknowledge that despite all of these things, he has a good heart. He has a good heart deep inside. The Bible tells us the problem is the exact opposite. The problem is precisely the opposite. He does not have a good heart. He has a depraved, a sinful heart, a heart that is in great enmity against God himself. The Lord Jesus makes this clear. He says, "I'll show you sin. Here is its source." In Matthew chapter 15, and in verses 18 and 19, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man," the Lord Jesus says. The reason he's a thief, the reason he's a murderer, is because it has come out of the depths of his corrupt and depraved heart. This is the problem. My friends, we have to come and face the music. We have to see the misery that sin has brought into this world. You see it, first of all, on the outside, the condition of this man. He has spent nearly 2,000 weary weeks under the burden of this affliction. You take a good hard look at a person who is emaciated, who has been so afflicted by a disease that there they are literally withering away. You look good and hard at those sorts of scenes. That, my friends, is the product of sin. We have to come to see the misery that sin has brought into the world and to hate it in all of its evil. It is the fountain of every disease, the fruits of the fall. There would have been no sickness if there had been no sin. But it's even more important that we go on from there, because we need to see not just the sin that is dotting the landscape around us, but especially those who are sitting under the preaching of God's word this morning and who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have got to face the reality of how evil unbelief is, how evil carelessness for sin is. Remember, Solomon says in Proverbs that fools mock at sin. Fools mock at sin. And yet there are those here this morning who delight in what is positively evil. You actually wish for opportunities to do things, see things, experience things that you have not yet tasted of, but which God and His law condemn. It is like those running after poison. They are parched with thirst. They cannot be satisfied. And they run past all of the fountains of water in order to get their hands on a vial of poison. This is the insanity, the madness of sin. It is the madness of sin to love what God abhors or to hate what God loves. It's blindness. It's ignorance. It's spiritual death. Some of you think to yourself, I'm afraid, that you are vested with the power to choose, as it were, your own destiny. You think that God is somehow dependent upon you. You sit under the gospel is preached, and so on, and you think, well, yes, it all lies in my lap. It all belongs to me. And I have to decide, will I believe the gospel or will I continue in my unbelief? Will I take the Lord Jesus Christ or will I leave the Lord Jesus Christ? My dear friend, you are foolish. You have not begun to see your true self. The fact is that you must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But you cannot do it. You are impotent. You are completely, utterly destitute. You have no ability in your own strength to even lay hold of the Savior. And the fact is that there is no one around you, just like this man, who can help you. As your minister, I would save your soul in a second if I could, and I can't. Parents would save the souls of their children if they could, but they cannot. The fact is that you are without help. You are spiritually impotent. Left to yourself, you will be justly damned without remedy. That would be equitable. It would be perfectly just for the Lord to do so. You have to come to grips with how desperate your circumstances are. You are in no condition to sit on your high haunches and tinker with the truth of God and to think that this is a light matter for your consideration. My friend, you are in far darker and more desperate circumstances than you could ever begin to grasp. You desperately need for Christ to come with His grace into your life. But we also see, by way of application, some things that I think are helpful for the believer. One, it teaches us to pray for the unconverted. How can we be so callous to see and know the unconverted around us, within our own families and those in our congregation and those outside, friends and family and colleagues and so on, knowing that like this man, they are utterly destitute and helpless. It shows the callousness. We must cry out to God and pray that God would visit with mercy those who don't deserve mercy, that God would pour out his grace, that he would give new hearts to those who have hearts of stone, that he would give his Holy Spirit and bring those who are dead to spiritual life. It should teach us to cry out to God that he would come in the power which he alone has to bring sinners to himself. We need to pray, thy kingdom come. Lord, destroy the kingdom of Satan and advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of his grace, by bringing ourselves and others in to that kingdom with converting and consoling power. But it also, I think, instructs us as Christians to remember that there is yet another part of that kingdom, not only the kingdom of grace right now, but there we are praying for the Lord to hasten the coming of the kingdom of glory, the consummation of his kingdom work. Because we are told that when that comes, when the Lord Jesus returns, and when Christ raises his dead to resurrected life, he raises the elect to life, and he issues in a new heavens and a new earth. We are told that there will, in that kingdom of glory, be no suffering, that there will be no sorrow, that there will be no sin, that tears, every tear, will be wiped away from the eyes of God's people by God himself. It should teach us to be weary of the world, to not be caught up, infatuated, duped by what everyone else gets excited about, to be taken up with a worldly mind, but rather to recognize what is of great consequence and of endurance and permanence now in the kingdom of God's grace and the glory that comes in the kingdom that he will usher in, to be weary of the sin along with its suffering in this world, and to long for the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no chronic illness and no incurable cases. Well, we see something of the desperation of the sinner. But then secondly, we see the deliverance of the Savior. Secondly, the deliverance of the Savior in verses 6 to 9. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? The deliverance of the Savior. Now, Christ enters upon the scene. Notice that when Jesus arrives at Jerusalem, he does not go to visit the palaces. He makes his way to the hospitals, if you will. Why? Because our Savior is such a Savior that he delights to help the helpless. He delights to have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And what wonderful display of compassion God reveals to us in the person of his Son in this passage. Those words in verse 6, when Jesus saw him. These are priceless words. When Jesus saw him. When Jesus saw him, Jesus saw him as no other man had ever seen him. No doubt others had laid eyes on him. Others had passed by, glanced at him, spoken to him, perhaps reflected upon him. Others maybe could have called him by name, but no one had looked upon this man as the Lord Jesus Christ looked upon him in all of the depths of his divine tenderness. Why? Because it says, when Jesus saw him lie, he knew. He knew that he had been now a long time in that case. When Jesus saw him, Jesus saw him to the very depths. He knew everything about his story, everything about his circumstances, everything about his history. The Lord Jesus Christ understood exactly where this man sat. And for those who are under affliction this morning, for God's believing people, and especially for those who have been long under affliction, there is sweet consolation to suck from these verses, from this verse, these words in verse 6. What wonderful consolation there is. God keeps an account of how long. Right? We sing in the Psalms that the Lord keeps the tears, every tear of his people, in a bottle. They're precious to him. For those who have been suffering a long time, God reveals this again this morning, that he is keeping an account. He knows our frame. He knows our circumstances. And he knows one of the most difficult parts of affliction, the duration of that affliction. And so Jesus turns to him and he asks him a question. For most of us, when we read it, it sounds like a strange question to ask. Why would he ask this question to someone who has been ill so long? But he says at the end of verse 6, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Wilt thou be made whole? Why would he ask such a question? Well, because he is expressing his pity to the man. He's expressing his concern for the man. But he's doing more than that. Jesus is soliciting from the man. He's drawing out of the man a petition that he's going to raise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus comes and says, "What shall I do for you? What is it that you wish? What do you wish me to do for you?" He's exciting them in the man an anticipation and a desire for mercy. "Are you willing?" the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. What is he doing? Jesus is working as only the divine physician can. He is provoking faith in this man. He is taking the man and focusing his attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't look at the pool. Don't look for friends that are going to help you. Fix and focus your attention on me, Christ says. He's drawing out faith that God has given to this man, which is going to be gloriously expressed. But he's doing more than that. He's also drawing out of this man a sense of his own helplessness. This is God's gospel way. He's bringing him to a consciousness again of his utter helplessness. He's drawing out a sense of that helplessness. What happens? The man turns to him and says, "Sir," or "Lord, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but when I am going, another steppeth down before me." He's being made to feel, to see, to have renewed within him, and then to express, "I am helpless, sir. I have no one that can do for me what I desperately need." Christ is making him conscious that all other help is vain. He's saying it with his own mouth. "There is no other help I can find. All other, the help of man is vain for me. There is nothing else." Jesus does all of this just before doing the unimaginable. He'll have him to bewail his history first. He'll have him rehearse the fact that others have stepped in to the pool before him, to see that he has no confidence in the selfish ambitions of men. And this is breaking open to us and revealing to us the glory of God himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ comes to sinners, when Christ comes to souls, he says in essence, whenever the gospel is being preached, he says in essence, "What will you have me do for you, sinner?" When the gospel is being preached, Jesus himself is coming through the ministry of his word and he's saying, "Sinner, what will you have me do for you? What is it that you wish?" And in doing so, all of these sorts of things are being brought out in your soul. You're being brought to see that you cannot save yourself. You're being brought to see you're destitute. The people who love you cannot save yourself. You're being brought to see that there is nothing and no one that can do for you what you desperately need. You're being brought to rehearse your own history and to see that your sin has disabled you, that you have nothing that you can bring to God. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he says, "Will you have me? Will you take me? Will you have me do for you what you have found in your own experience? You and no other can do for you?" What does Jesus do? He shows the glory of his divine power. He says in verses 8 and 9, Jesus saith unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Christ says, "Rise." It's the same word that's used in verse 21 for God raising the dead. He says, "Rise." And what happens? There's no process. There's no implemented steps. Verse 9 says, "And immediately the man was made whole." This is the divine glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the same Christ that comes week by week in the preaching of his word. Christ calls men out of sin. And it's just as if he stood at before this impotent man and says, "Rise." Or standing at the door of Lazarus and says, "Rise, Lazarus, come forth." So the Lord can do and does do in the preaching of his gospel. Christ calls men out of sin and out of spiritual death by the power of God. God commands that we turn and live and produces power in his people to do so. This is the Lord giving grace. He's saying, "I will give you freely what you could never get yourself." Christ is giving to this man his mercy. Christ comes in the preaching of his gospel and he gives. He gives the word of the gospel and then he gives the Spirit to accompany that gospel so that all of the glory in the end rises in a great anthem of praise to Christ alone. There is no sinner who can say, "I had, I did, I contributed a penny to anything having to do with my salvation." We all must fall in the dust and say, "I was impotent and unable. I sat under the gospel as a dead man, as a rock sat under the gospel and was unmovable. But God came in his grace and raised the dead, and all glory and honor and praise belongs to him." This man took up his bed. There is a perfect, not a partial, a perfect cure. One minute, he could not roll over in his bed. The next minute, he is able to stand up and carry his bed from the place that he was sitting. Notice that he's told to take it up and walk, and he does so. Well, he's not only receiving the grace of God and this miracle for his body, but he's also being called upon to make a public profession of it. "Rise up, take up your bed and walk." What are the implications? He's the only one in the city of Jerusalem that would have been carrying their bed on the Sabbath day. He would have stood out like a sore thumb. There's a public testimony to the power of Christ's work in this man. There's a suddenness to it. There's a strength to it. All of a sudden, he has a new world that is open to him. For the first time, perhaps in 38 years, he is seeing the world from his full height. And he has a whole world that is open to him. Can you not see how great the mercy of Christ is? This is the deliverance of a Savior. The greatness of his mercy exceeds the greatness of your misery. How great is his compassion toward sinners? The Bible tells us that he is one who delights in mercy. The Lord Jesus Christ delights in mercy. He is more ready to save than any sinner has ever been ready to be saved. For those here who are unconverted this morning, this passage with the blessing of God ought to work in your soul to strengthen and to enable you to come boldly, to trust confidently in the Savior. Christ is coming and saying, see your sinful self. You are far worse off than you ever imagined. You are completely destitute. And yet the Lord doesn't leave you groping in the depths of despair. He comes and sets himself before you. And he says, you can bring all of your brokenness and all of your guilt and all of your defilement, and Christ is able to cleanse from all of your sin with his own precious blood. Do you see how Christ deals with the impotent? He calls upon us to look to him alone, to cease from our selfish selves, to cease from the strength of man, and to look to the merciful compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, what a Savior you have been called upon to worship this morning. You think back over your own years of spiritual death. Maybe it was far more than 38 years, maybe less. You think back over those 38 years when you were as dead as a stone before God, and what God has done for you, causing you to rejoice in the freeness of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has literally opened a new world up to you. You are new creation in Christ Jesus, and you have new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a new future, and even this world is all new to you because it is owned by your King and your Lord. And will he who did not withhold his own son, will he not also with him freely give you all things? All of this is yours because Christ is a deliverer. But there is, I think, a special application for those Christians who find themselves under the burden of affliction. You are broken down. You are burdened. Trials, my friends, come in diverse shapes and sizes. It may be that you're physically fit. You have energy, you have strength, your faculties are working well. But the Lord has laid a different type of trial on you. And you are nonetheless as broken down as any other. And you have been laid low under the burden of these afflictions, Christian, in whatever form they come. And you are able to feel the grime, and you can taste the blood, and you are very thoroughly acquainted with the pain that is associated with it. The Lord Jesus comes to you in the ministry of his word this morning, and he says, Christian, fix your heart this morning on Christ's compassion. Others don't know. I have news for you. Others can't know. No one can know where the Lord has put you. And what's worse, no one else can help. But Christ counts the minutes. Christ counts the seconds. And Christ meets you this morning with all of the divine compassion that he met this man with at the pool of Bethesda. There are many, many, many snares under affliction. But the greatest of them all is the snare that tempts you to distrust the Savior. The snare that tempts you to doubt the love of God, and to begin to entertain notions that perhaps God's love is not behind all of his dealings with me. And perhaps I cannot endure merely feeding upon, by faith, the promises that he has given to me. The Lord comes to buoy you up this day. He comes to quell those fears. He comes to quicken and strengthen your faith. Whether it be soon, tomorrow, or next month, or whether it be ultimately, every ounce of your suffering has an expiration date that will be fully and finally banished forever. Every drop of it. At the resurrection of the dead and the new heavens and the new earth, sin and suffering will be past forever. Forever past. And it will be your glory, Christian, to walk in fellowship with your Savior, beholding his glory in his land forever and ever. There's a sense in which the afflicted people of God meet death in a different frame of mind than perhaps others. But those who have been afflicted for a lengthy season, death comes to them, and it is as if the Lord Jesus Christ comes to fetch us. That's what he's doing at death. He's coming to fetch us. He's coming to say, time's up. To envelop us in his own arms. And to say, it's time. After all of the waiting, it is finally time to go home. That's the compassion of the Savior that has redeemed his people to the uttermost. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious and our loving Heavenly Father, we are humbled under your merciful and gracious hand. We have not begun to see the depths of our own sinful selves. But we believe, O Lord, how bad it truly is. But we are so thankful this morning that we have not even begun to scratch the surface of seeing the depths of the glory of your mercy, and that we cannot and will not exhaust the sight and experience of that mercy for all of eternity. We pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We do pray for the unconverted. We look upon them, O Lord, with pity. They are given so many blessings, the gospel, brought to them in all of its glory, held out to them, and yet they pass with no appetite. As those who are dead, we pray, O God, that you would work by the irresistible grace of your Holy Spirit to draw sinners to yourself, to bring them from the stupidity and folly of their iniquity into the safety of reconciliation by your grace. Encourage and strengthen, O Lord, your people. We pray especially for those who are most beloved, for your afflicted people. Uphold them in these brief days of sorrow, and give them, we pray, a sense and sight of your glory, that they might anticipate drinking to the dregs, fellowship with you, in the absence of sorrow for all of eternity. We ask in Jesus' name.